with you. Thank you, Father, for our church, for its stand on the book, and for, Lord, the Word of God that you provided for us, Lord, the supernatural gift that you've given down to us. Lord, let us always reverence it. Let us always love it. Let us always believe it. And we just pray you'll take this time now and use it tonight in all that you do. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. All right. Grab a seat. Yeah. I got to do this first. Yeah. All right. Tonight we're going to enter into the book of 1 Samuel. Now, what I'm going to do, and I told you this a while back. Since we're doing this, we might as well get it down so you have it once and for all. When we get into, of course, it runs 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. It runs 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles. When we get into Kings and Chronicles, what I'm going to do is we'll take our regular Thursday night Bible studies for a couple of weeks. And I'm going to, this will be something that will be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I'm never going to do it again because it's going to give me a real bad headache doing it. But I'm going to break down those books and show you every king and where he fits into it and give you the king, I'm going to give you the prophet, and then I'm going to give you the verse in Proverbs that goes along with that king. And you'll get it all broken down in one time. You'll get in about three or four sessions what it took me about 26 hours to get out one time to work it all out. But that way you'll have it. It'll be a done deal. We'll just take the time, dig it in, and get it done. I suggest that night you come prepared to put this in your Bible because it's so complex that it isn't hard to get. It's just a lot of stuff. So I'll go easy, I'll go slow, I'll show you how to do it. But I suggest on this one, you don't put them into a notebook and then put them into your Bible. You'll never get it done. You'll never get it done. You might as well just bite the bullet. You've had your Bibles now for the Lord knows how long. If you're not comfortable putting notes in it, I don't know what to tell you. Some taste along the line, you're just going to have to start doing it. That's my suggestion. Of course, you're all big boys and girls. You can do what you want to do. But I suggest that's what you probably do on this particular deal with we get into the Kings and Chronicles, because it's very, 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 very intense. And so we'll get that in a couple of weeks. All right, 1 Samuel. Obviously, the author is Samuel, and the date of the writing or the date of the time period that Samuel covers is about 1171 B.C. to 1056 B.C. Now, 1 Samuel, and this is what you want to get right underneath or right beside. Let me see how this one's laid out. Oh, yeah, that's very nice. Right up along the top there, right where you can see it, you want to get this part down here because this is what 1 Samuel does for you. 1 Samuel starts the series of books that are called the Kings. Now, a long, long time ago, when back in the Philadelphian church age, the 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles were all called the Book of the Kings because that's exactly what they are about. We're starting now in 1st Samuel to start the series of the books called the Kings. And this book starts the establishment of the kingdom of heaven with the nation of Israel. This is where we get their first king. And then we come along from there. And this book is built around the introduction of three men. And these three men are very key to understanding the beginning of the kings of Israel. The first one is Samuel. Samuel is the last of the prophets. The last of the judges. He's the last of the judges. And he transitions over into and becomes a prophet. And the first part of the book is built around him. We'll get to that in a moment. The second character the book is built around is the person of Saul. And we know that Saul is not God's choice, but Saul is the people's choice. And we know that Saul is the guy who becomes a terrible thing for Israel, and they really get messed up. And then they get the second guy who gets introduced here is David. So these three men, Samuel, Saul, and David, are what this book is built around. Samuel becomes the first prophet that they have. He transitions from being a judge over to being, he's the last judge, over to being a prophet. And he's the prophet that in the first part of the book is all built around that. And there's some tremendous stuff there. Then we see Saul come on the scene. And there's some tremendous stuff dealing with Saul. And then we see the introduction of David. And we see some tremendous stuff dealing with David. So those, the book is built around, I'm going to give you the breakdown here a little bit. Also, you want to get up at the top there. We see also the great truth found in this book that the success or failure of any nation will always be based on its attitude toward the Word of God. Boy, that is so true when it comes into this. And the nation of Israel is the first nation that has the Word of God, that you're told that their success, their failure, is simply based on what they do and their attitude toward the Word of God. And then we see every nation on this planet rising and falling based on their success of what they do with the Word of God. And it's an incredible study. But that sets the tone the way God is going to deal with nations all the way down through. So you want to get this up someplace at the top. Then over to the right or the left, I don't really care which, you want to put this. 1 Samuel is a transitional book from the judges to the kings and the prophets. That's very important because this book transitions you from the time of the judges to now where they get their first king. And Samuel is that transitional judge. He's the last judge. He transitions and comes from being the judge of Israel into being a prophet. And then there's three great practical lessons that are found in this book. And you can really build some good preaching material on this, these three things right here. And these are three things that are absolutely true. Because you never want to forget that when we're studying the nation of Israel as a nation, the parallels to that nation will always be to you and me. In other words, what they do wrong and the judgment that falls on them from God is a picture of you and I doing what's wrong and the judgment of God falling on us. Now, the first practical lesson is this, that you find in this book. God's work must be done God's way. Plain and simple. We find that in the life of Saul. Because Saul is a guy who simply will not do what God tells him to do. He simply will not follow through with the way God tells him and what God tells him. And it causes not only himself, but it causes the nation of Israel some tremendous problems. So in that particular concept, you see the lesson, God's work must be done God's way. The second thing we see is another great principle that backsliding, getting out of fellowship with God, and you want to remember now the word backsliding is an Old Testament term. I know we use it in the church. We say about a backslidden Christian or so-and-so is backsliding, but that's not a New Testament word. I mean, I don't care if you use it. I just want you to understand it. Backsliding is a term that is used for the nation of Israel. And the second principle is that backsliding starts in times of prosperity, not in times of adversity. And most people that get out of fellowship with God and start to fail and start to quit doing with God what they're supposed to be doing are people who suddenly, you know, have all the good things happen to them in life. And it's an easy thing to get deceived on, and it's so true. Most of the problems in your life will not come in the adversity of your life, but it'll come in the prosperity times when everything is going really good. And then the third principle that's taught through here is that simply we reap what we sow. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. And you probably want to put that verse with that. We reap what we sow. And, of course, we see that in the life of Saul. We also see that in the life of David. And so there's some great, great, great practical lessons that are taught throughout this book. And boy, I mean to tell you, 1 Samuel is some of the richest stuff that you're ever going to get into. as far as the practical thing. Anytime in the Bible when you find people in the Old Testament who are given a job to do by God, whether it's being a priest, whether it's being a king, or whatever it is, just so you know, you can always take that person's life and what they're doing, and you can always make the personal application of God giving you to something to do in your life, and it'll all parallel right down. All three, Christ is typified as the offspring of David. That'll be in chapter 16, and also in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, and Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. Now, I told you that the book is built around these three guys, okay? That's the breakdown of the book. Now, here's the breakdown, and you want to get this down at the top or someplace where you can see it. Chapter 1 through chapter 12 is going to deal with Samuel as a judge, and then he becomes a prophet, okay? Chapter 13 through chapter 19 is going to deal with Saul as king, and we're going to go through a lot of things in there about him. And then chapter 20 through chapter 31, we're going to find David introduced. These chapters overlap. It isn't like in chapter 20, suddenly David shows up. He kind of interwinds his way in and transitions in. But from chapter 20 through chapter 30, you'll find now that the whole concept shifts toward David. And you're going to find that an easy way to break down this book, that you can remember it, and you can have it there at the front of your book of the Bible and just break it down that way. Chapter 1 through chapter 12 deals with Samuel as the judge and a prophet. Chapter 13 through chapter 19 deals with Saul as their king. And chapter 20 through chapter 31, David's introduction through 1 Samuel. And we begin to get an understanding of who David is. And all three sections hold an absolute gold mine of truth, practical and true application of Bible principles for life. I mean, I just can't tell you enough. When you start to get into 1 and 2 Samuel, and people's lives start to be talked about, and you start up to the point in Judges, it's pretty much been, you know, he'd been dealing with the nation of Israel in concepts, you know. But now we're going to start to see their first king. Now we're going to start to see intertwining things with God, priests, prophets, and the kings and the judges that God and the people that God send them, and now the books take on a personality. Now you got Samuel, Saul, and David, three men who permeate everything in this book, and their lives are quite incredible. For instance, some of you young men, God will obviously call you at some point, I believe, to do something for God. You know, and you've got all of the tools. You're in the right place at the right time. You got everything you need. I am asked many, many times, you know, how God calls a young man or a young lady into the ministry. And, of course, the answer to that is found in the life of Samuel. Samuel is one of the greatest pictures of how a young man or a young lady gets the call from God and answers that call from God when God starts to do something in your life. It's absolutely incredible. And that's found in the first 12 chapters, you see. You find that. And you find everything step by step. If you were a young guy going into ministry and you were thinking God's calling you into doing something, hey, this is where you want to be. And this is what you want to see. Because God calls Samuel exactly the same way that he will call you. And he puts everything right in there that you couldn't miss it unless you just wanted to. Then we get into chapter 13 and chapter 19. You know, there's a great parallel. There's so many concepts. I'm just thinking some off the top of my head. There's a great parallel for pastors in Saul and David. Saul represents one kind of pastor, and David represents another kind of pastor. And you're going to find that Saul represents in many, many ways, you're going to find that he represents the modern 20th century Laodicean pastor. You're going to find when you get over in chapter 13 that Saul does something that pastors do today. He makes an alliance with all the kings that are Israel's enemies. And basically what he does is He puts all the blacksmiths in Israel out of business. Now, the blacksmiths made weapons. They made swords. So what he does is he makes a league with the enemies of Israel that they're going to get their swords from the enemies of Israel. He puts all the blacksmiths out. In fact, it says in chapter 13, now there was no smith in Israel. He puts all the smiths, blacksmiths out of business in the nation of Israel. And then once they don't have any swords to fight with, then the enemies of Israel come down and they take them over. And now the men of Israel are left to fight with plowers, shears, pruning hooks. They have no swords. Now, the picture of that, obviously, for you and for me, is the fact that that's exactly what pastors have done today. They've taken the sword out of people's hands. And today, you know, the reason why most Christians don't have a Bible is because the pastor has stood up there and got brought in the things of the world that has basically taken the discredited the Word of God and simply taken the Word of God out of their life. And this is why God's people have such a problem in their lives today, because they have no Bible to go to. And the Bible they do go to, they can't understand, and there's no rhyme or reason to it, so it becomes a real problem. So that's just like one of the things that you see as Saul is king. You're going to find that another interesting thing about Saul, David and Saul, the comparison, is that David's mighty men of valor, David's mighty men of valor, and one of the greatest chapters that you're ever going to get into in Samuel is the chapter on David's mighty men of valor. But David's mighty men of valor, boy, the list is quite incredible. David's mighty men of valor chose to be with David. That's so key. They chose to be with David. When you come to Saul and his mighty men of valor, he has to conscript them. In other words, they don't choose to be with him. He drafts them to be his mighty men of valor, not by their own choice. That is a great lesson in being a leader and being a leader of men. And then, of course, David's introduction through Samuel. It's in Samuel where we find the great story of David and Goliath, which is a great picture of the warfare that you're going to face every day. It's in this great book that we see a sub-character by the name of Jonathan. And we find that Jonathan and David is a great picture of what you should be in your relationship with Christ. It's an incredible story. There are so many practical, everyday concepts found in these books that it's unbelievable. Anyway, get this stuff down in your Bible from time to time on Sunday morning, and everything that we talk about on Thursday night, you'll get many of the stories in there. I don't know how many times I've preached on them or laid them out on Thursday night, or somebody's asked about them, and we've went through all of those. That's the way that you want to learn it. You don't need to worry about all that tonight. All you need right now tonight is this basic outline of the book of 1 Samuel, understanding what it is and understanding how it fits in your Bible, and then we'll go from there. Yeah.
That Romans is Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, not 13, verse 4.
Okay, it's Romans, what chapter?
Chapter 1, verse 3.
Okay, it's Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Okay, I'm sorry, 3 and 4. Yeah, she messed that up. Okay, it's Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Well, Pam put it on the board. I had it right. Let me see here. I know you're laughing. Yeah, I was wrong too. Don't be laughing. That'll be the only time I was wrong tonight, I guarantee you. All right. Thank you, Steve. All right. Well, now we're going to get back to our... Any question you want to ask about the Bible? All your questions will be stupid tonight. We've never had a stupid question tonight, so we'll have one. No. No question is dumb. No question is stupid. Do you need a paramedic? Yes, sir.
1 Samuel 6.
As in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6?
No, 16. Sorry, 16.
1 Samuel 16?
Yeah. It came to pass when the...
Wait, I'm not... Where did we get there? 1 Samuel 16, 23. Okay. All right, his question has to do with verse 23, where it says, "And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." Now, his question here has to do with what is the evil spirit from God? Is that what you're asking? Mm-hmm. All right. Who wants to answer that with the verse that we want to go to and answer that? There's two great things here you want to see. Now, Nikki, you put your hand up once, you put it back down, and you put it back up again. Now, what are you trying to do here? Do you have the answer, or you just... You got to go to the bathroom. Yes. What do you got in your mouth?
A mint.
A mint. Okay. Well, I'm glad.
That's
not what he's asking here. He's asking, what is this evil spirit from God? Not asking about music. Yes, Ben. Beck. Hebrews 12:9. All right, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, see what Rebecca found, and then we'll let her explain it. All right, Hebrews chapter 12:9, here's what it says. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits?" Notice how that's spelled. Small S-P-I-R-T, and it's plural. "And live." That's a question. Now, when you go back here to chapter 16, and you look verse 23... And this throws a lot of people off, because most people today don't really understand. They know a lot of things about the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. And one of the things that, when you get into the Old Testament, that helps you with passages like this is understanding the whole concept of things. Now, it says, "And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand." Now, it talks about the evil spirit from God. If you come back here to verse 14 in the same chapter, look at verse 16:13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Verse 14. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." Now look, verse 14. "But the Spirit of the Lord." Now there's God's Holy Spirit. You see, it's capitalized. "And an evil spirit," same one as we saw in verse 26, "from the Lord troubled him." And of course, you can take this two different ways. First of all, this evil spirit here is a demonic spirit. And that would be one of the spirits that went with Satan when he was kicked out of heaven back there between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Now, there's two aspects to this that you want to remember. And I would put my notes right in here as you got this down. And I put Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 here also. Put it in both places. But what you got here basically is, first of all, is that all unclean spirits, all demonic spirits, have to obey what God tells them to do. So in this particular case, you have Saul, who has disobeyed God in chapter 13 by offering the sacrifice. God takes his spirit from him, as he can in the Old Testament, and then an evil spirit, a demonic spirit, comes and troubles him. And it says it's from the Lord. And the reason why it says from the Lord is because this evil spirit wasn't just flying around and then decided to go to be in Saul. It was sent by God to Saul. Now that brings up the second aspect, that's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, where God is called the Father of spirits. He's the Father of all spirits, good spirits and evil spirits. Remember over there in the Gospels in a couple of places when he was dealing with demon-possessed people? Remember the guy that he was dealing with, and one of the unclean spirits says, what have we have to do with thee, Jesus, for our hour is not yet come? If you study that passage very carefully over there, you'll find that the demonic spirits, the evil spirits, they knew exactly who Jesus was. There was no denying who he was. They outdid the scribes and the Pharisees by recognizing who he was over there in the Gospels, and they knew exactly who he was. When you get over in the book of Acts, where Paul's dealing with, or Peter's dealing with one of those guys over there, and the guy wants to buy the power that they have of healing people. And the demonic forces, they talk about the fact that Peter we know, these guys we know, but we don't know who you are. They know who God is. They know who Christ is. The Bible, somebody says, I ask people all the time, and so do you, if they know for sure they're dying to go to heaven. And they all, the standard answer is, I believe in God. Bible says the devils believe in God and tremble. Believing in God is no proof that you're saved. The devil and the devils and the unclean spirits believe in God. He's the father of all spirits. Now that brings up another aspect that you need to understand, and that simply is this, that the devil can't do one thing, or an unclean spirit can't do one thing outside the parameters by which God designs for them. The Bible tells you over in the book of Job, or is it the book of Proverbs? Somebody find the verse where it says that the devil was created for a purpose. Anybody got that reference? Proverbs 16:4. The Bible says that the devil was created for a purpose. Then we get the idea that the devil coming into being was some haphazard experiment gone bad with God. No, that's not true. The devil was created for a purpose, as was the unclean spirits were allowed to be do their thing and created for a purpose. And the purpose is however God wants to use them. And here's a case where Saul, who was not God's choice, that was the people's choice, who's against God and the things of God and has given himself to familiar spirits and witches and all of the things that go along with it. This is where God takes his spirit from him and then sends an evil spirit. And when it says from the Lord, it's talking in two aspects. First of all, the spirits, unclean spirits, have to obey what God tells them to do. And the second aspect, that he's the father of all spirits, good and bad. So they all have to go and follow what he says. That's why you find that in the New Testament, when he's casting the unclean spirits out of people, there's never any resistance. And when he cast them out of that guy and they ran down into the herd of swine back there in the Gospels, their question was, why does that torment us before our time? He commands them and they do exactly what he says. So it's in that sense that he is the father of all spirits. And when you read passages like that, if you don't have that piece of information, it kind of looks like, wow, what is an unclean spirit? I thought God only did good. I thought God had nothing to do. You know, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. That is all true. But God is an omnipotent supreme power that the devil himself and the unclean spirits cannot step one inch outside the parameter that God draws for them. And that's how you're dealing with it. Yes. It's Joe's next. Joe had his hand up first, really, and I forgot him. Never happened again, Joe.
Lamentations 1:3 is one of my questions.
Lamentations chapter 1, verse 2.
Verse 3.
Okay. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits.
When we were going through Bible Institute at the beginning, you told us that Lamentations was written to Judah of the two southern tribes.
Yes.
And Sunday you told us it was a pre-exilic book before the exile.
It is. Right before the exile.
But it says that Judah's already gone into captivity.
Well, in God's mind, she already has.
So
see?
Prophetic.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So is everything he's talking about there before they go into exile?
Yes. Yeah. In other words, when they come to this part, God's finished with them, and in God's mind, even though they haven't physically departed, in God's mind, they're gone. Which you find a lot of things in the Bible that way. I mean, that's not just in this case here. That's an excellent point. But, you know, I'll show you another one. Come back to...
All these things actually happen to them while they're in the exile, obviously. But
yes. In other words, he's prophesying that, but in his mind, they're already gone.
Okay.
Because of their... In their heart, they're already gone. They're just not physically gone. It's like this. There's a time when people physically leave a church and say, I'm not coming back, I'm going someplace else. In just about every case, that person, when they physically leave the church, that's physically. In most cases, if not all cases, I can't speak to all cases because I'm just talking about in experience of 30-some years. In most cases, they left the church a long time before they physically departed, say. And somebody said, well, did so-and-so leave the church? I saw they haven't been here for the last, you know, 5 or 6 weeks. And your answer would be, did they leave the church? Yeah, they left about a year ago. Well, I saw them for the last year. You may have saw them, but they had left in their own mind and their own heart. So the leaving is just like, it's a lot like divorce in the Bible. Divorce in the Bible is not when you... get the piece of paper from your wife or your husband that you're divorced. That may be what that's what the state may look for. But in the Bible, divorce is when you say in your heart, I don't love you anymore, and you can stay married to that person for the next 40 years. But in God's mind, you're divorced because divorce is not a piece of paper. Divorce is an attitude of heart. Going into captivity was not a physical thing. It was in their heart. They went into captivity long before they ever physically went into captivity. That is a standard principle throughout the whole Bible, you know, that most people never grasp. And it's, you know, most of the things that happen in our Christian life with God or in our physical life, it's not based on exactly what we do or when we do it. It's based on the attitude of heart that dictates long before the physical action has taken place. And, of course, that's true here with the nation of Israel. So he's talking, and but it's pre-exilic, but boy, I mean, it is. The ink wasn't dry on the paper before they started storming the walls. I mean, it is very, very. That is the last thing that is written to them, and so in his mind, it isn't like you got another 6 months or another 6 years. In his mind, they are absolutely gone. So he writes it in that tense that you're already in the captivity because they were. I mean, they had already taken their gods, and they had already taken their religion. They already had dumped God. They already had lost everything that God had for them. The only thing that they haven't done yet is physically move from Jerusalem to Babylon. But 99.9% of them was already in captivity because it was up here and in here. But that's a great principle. Yeah, I saw that, Joe, and I thought to myself, see if somebody asked that question, because I thought as I was coming down through there, I saw that, and I said, let's just see if somebody, I almost said something about it Sunday, and I said, no, I'm just going to wait and see. Good job. I always like that. Now, you sure you have a question now?
I do.
Okay. Somebody else was before you. Who else had your hand up over here? She did. We'll get to you in a minute.
Okay.
Pentance. It's Pentance. Go ahead.
My last day of my discipleship, we were going over the five crowns. Uh-huh. I know that there's, you know, numbers symbolize things. Why would there be five crowns, which symbolizes the number of death? Why would there be five crowns?
Her question is, she was going through her last discipleship, which is on the judgment seat of Christ, her last lesson, and it talks about the five crowns. And she asked the question, that why would there be five? Because we know that in Bible numerology that five is the number of death. And that why would there be five crowns associated with the number five? Well, first of all, so everybody's kind of on the same page. Do you have your, you have your notes right here from that, do you? Huh? All right. Just, why don't you just name the crowns, and I'll talk about them real quick here, and we'll kind of do this section together. What's the first crown you have on your list?
Yay, I'm so excited. Okay. Crown of righteousness.
Where is that found?
That is Philippians 1:23.
Okay, now, let me explain this. And I'm going to walk you through these five crowns. Some other sharp people in here over the last couple of months have asked this question. What is the difference between the crown and your millennial inheritance? See? Now, that's a good, honest question. Are they the same? So while we're talking about this, let's talk about and put it into it so you get the whole picture here. So we're going to talk about the five crowns. We're going to answer the question why there's five, number of death. And then we're going to explain the difference between your crowns and your millennial inheritance, okay? All right, go ahead. And first one was the crown of righteousness. Where? 1 Corinthians what?
1:23.
Philippians 1:23. And what did they tell you that crown was for?
The crown of righteousness?
Yes.
I don't have that.
You don't have that?
2 Timothy 4:8.
Huh?
2 Timothy 4:8.
2 Timothy 4:8.
I have that one too.
You have both of those?
I have both.
Okay, what is that crown? You know what that crown is?
Well, it's
crown of righteousness. What's that? Anybody want to help her? Raise your hand. What is the crown of righteousness for? Yeah.
Waiting for Christ's return.
Look up. I can't hear you.
Waiting for Christ's return.
Nope. That's the crown of appearing.
No, that's here.
What's this one? Crown of righteousness. Yeah.
For loving God.
Yes, loving God. This one is for your attitude of loving God. Crown of righteousness.
I was supposed to look him up.
Huh?
I said I was supposed to go and look
him up. Oh, so I see. You were supposed to look him up. So instead of that, you asked the question so we would give him to you so you wouldn't have to look him up.
No, I wanted to know what the number meant.
Oh, then I'm giving you more information than I really should.
I'm happy.
No, I'm not doing that. No. What's the second one?
The crown of life.
The crown of life. There's two for that one. What are your two references?
Revelations 2:10.
Revelation 2:10.
James 1:12.
James 1:12. You know what that one is? The crown of life? That's one we hope you don't get. Well, no, we hope you do get it.
Martyr's crown?
Yeah. That's the martyr crown. That's for somebody who during their life or the course of their life somebody kills them for in the church history, you folks in church history, it's filled with it. Savonarola, you know, John Huss, people who were burned at the stake or had their head cut off because they took a stand for God. And the Bible talks about they get a crown of life. That would be commonly called the martyr's crown. What's the next one?
Incorruptible crown.
The incorruptible crown. What is that one? Where's that found?
1 Corinthians 9:25.
1 Corinthians 9:25, incorruptible crown. Now, what's the incorruptible crown? Somebody raise your hand and tell me what that one is. Joe?
Keeping your flesh under control.
Keeping your flesh under control. Keeping yourself from corrupting yourself with the things of this world. So it's called an incorruptible crown. What's the next one?
Crown of rejoicing.
Crown of rejoicing. Where's that out?
1 Thessalonians 2:19.
Now, what's the crown of rejoicing?
Soul winner's crown.
That's for winning people to Christ. Bible says there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. What's your last one?
Crown of glory.
Where's that at?
1 Peter 5:4.
What's the crown of glory? John?
Teaching the word of God.
Teaching the word of God. Now, her question is, why is there five? All right. Come on back to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. All All right, Revelation chapter 4. Now watch very carefully. All right. Follow with me here. The book of Revelation is the last book in your Bible. It forms the capstone of your Bible. In other words, it brings into context everything that the Bible has been focused on for the last 65 books, and really all down through the history of man. So it's no surprise that we find in the book of Revelation the whole New Testament capsulized and looking back at what has happened. So, and those of you who know the book of Revelation a little bit, have been around here, you understand what I'm saying. So it's not a hard thing to see that in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, you have seven periods of church history. See them up here? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. The first one is in chapter 2. It runs all the way up through the rest of chapter 2, all the way through these churches, all the way up to chapter 3. And at the end of chapter 3, we finish up with Laodicea. The first two chapters of the book of Revelation is a picture of the church age. And it shows you that there's seven churches that represent the seven periods of church that I've taught you on in church history, and you've heard about many, many times, that run the course of the church age. Now, we know that at the end of the Laodicean church, which is right there, the rapture takes place. We know that the rapture is like the voice of a trumpet that says, come up hither in a twinkling of an eye, from the book of Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So it's no surprise that after we finish the first three chapters of Revelation, and we find the seven churches, wow, what do we find in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1? A door opens up in heaven, a voice like a trumpet, saying, come up hither. John, who is a type of the church, is immediately caught up in the Spirit and stand before the throne of God. There's the rapture of the church. In fact, I think in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, you find the word church mentioned 21 times. In the first three chapters. Once that door opens in heaven and that voice like a trumpet says, come up hither, you never find the word church again in the book of Revelation until the last chapter where he starts closing it out. You know why? Because it's raptured out. You know what takes place up in chapter 4? You have the church up before God in heaven. You know what happens in chapter 6? The tribulation starts, and from 6 on you have the tribulation, and then you have the second coming, then you have the millennium, then you have the new heaven, the new earth, and the whole book of Revelation is a picture of those things. Now, I told you all that to tell you this. She asked about these crowns, all right? Look at chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4. After verse 1, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things that must be hereafter. And immediately, like twinkling of an eye, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. See, John's a picture of the church, we know that. All of a sudden, in an instant, he's standing before a throne. That's a picture of you and me being raptured out and then standing before God's throne. Now watch this. And he sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 elders. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, nobody knows who these 24 elders are. So don't even worry about it. I heard a preacher preach one time years ago, and he thought the 24 elders were Jack Hiles, Jerry Falwell, and we know that ain't true. I don't know who these 24 elders are, but I do know this. They're somebody connected with the church age. I don't even begin to speculate about who they are. I'm not interested in your speculations of who they are. Believe me, I've been a lot places with a lot smarter people than us, and nobody figures it out. I ain't worried about you getting it tonight. I don't know who these 24 elders are, but I do know this. They are connected with the church age. because they're found right here at the throne, right after the rapture of the church. Now watch what happened. And they got gold crowns on their head. Now watch. Verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne round about were four beasts full of eyes, and before and behind these will be the cherubs of Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10. Let's move on here. Look at verse 9. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, that would be Jesus, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped that in him that liveth forever and ever, and here it comes, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, whoever these 24 elders are, they represent the church. These crowns represent the crowns that you and I could get throughout the five crowns. Somebody said, what is the point of you getting a crown when you go to heaven? I've heard other people say, honest to goodness, I've heard them say this, well, you know what? I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be up there. I'm not really concerned about whether I get some crown or not. Put it in the context of Revelation chapter 4, and if I were you, I would be a little concerned, because these crowns are not for you to keep. Evidently, from the text we've got here, these 24 elders represent somebody in the church age or something in the church age who have these crowns. Based on the last verse in that chapter, they're recognizing that they may have the crowns, God gave them to them, but if it wouldn't have been for God, who it was all for anyhow, it would have been of no avail. So they take the crown that they won for their service down here and they cast them at the feet of Jesus at the throne. Five crowns, five the number of death. It was Christ's death that got you saved. It was Christ's death on the cross that gave you the ability to do the work for him, that you got the five crowns and you give them back to him based on that verse. Now, somebody a long time ago figured it out much more than we did. Because in this old hymnal that nobody uses more, oh, thank you. Thank you, Lord. I thought your voice would be deeper. But somebody understood that concept. So in your great hymns of the faith, they write this song. Somebody knew something that we don't know today. Must I go and empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet. Not at death I shrink nor falter, for my Savior saves me now. But to meet him empty-handed, thought of that now clouds my brow. Oh, the years in sin and wasted, could I but recall them now, I would give them to my Savior. To his will I'd gladly bow. O ye saints, arouse, be earnest, up and work while yet 'tis day. Ere the night of death o'ertake thee, strive for soul while you still may. Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul of which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? Somebody got to figure it out. That's why they're called great hymns of the faith. That's why it'd be hard to sing that song swaying back and forth.
What's the name of that
hymn? And must of the song or the book?
Of the hymn.
And must I go and empty-handed? Somebody understood great Bible doctrine when they wrote those songs. I'm totally, completely amazed at the doctrine that's in those songs. And of course, when your Bible goes and you lose your Bible doctrine, the next thing that goes in your church is your music with doctrine in it. So you have flim-flamsy Bibles that have no meat in them, so you have flim-flamsy songs that have no meat in them. That there has doctrine in it. That there, whoever wrote that, understood what I'm talking about tonight, that there isn't 10 preachers in this city who understand that. There ain't five about you laying down your throne or you're casting down your crown at his feet. Somebody who wrote that knew that there was going to be a day when you and I were going to go in and take the crowns that you have earned because he died for you and called you and you standing there. Really, what greater honor could there be than to have a bucket load of crowns standing there with 15 dump trucks backed up? It looks like the, you know, snow plows on the runway at KCI. I mean, just crowns coming off the top, running up there, boy, and you just look at those crowns and you say, dump them, and you give them all back to him. Because without him, you wouldn't have got them anyhow. See? He gave them to you. You gave them back to him. Now, you might be able to just get a little inkling of what it's going to be when you have to stand there with no crown. I can't think of a more perilous time to be in. More shameful time to be in. The song said it all. Not one soul was with to greet him. You realize there's God's people their whole life long have never won one soul to Christ. They've never conspired with anybody to win anybody to Christ. They've never had a burden to win anybody to Christ. They never did one thing in their life that ever was for anything to be used of God in any way, shape, or form. When they got saved, their whole life changed, all right. It just became all about them. And boy, I'll tell you what, things like that are the reality. So why is there five? Because you're going to put them back at his feet of that throne. And those five is the number of death, and it was his death on the cross that gave you the ability to save you and get you to heaven, and then you give back to him, and they all belong to him anyhow, according to that last verse. I mean, that last verse says it all. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 says that all things were made by him, that he is before all things, by him all things consist. So everything goes back to him. Now, those are your rewards. That's different than your millennial inheritance. Once you stand before that throne and you cast those crowns down at his feet, you give back the rewards. God is a God who always does what's right with you. I believe one thing. I'm 60 years old. I've watched this life. I've watched my own relationship with God. I speak mainly of myself, but I think this is true in everybody's life. If I've come to one conclusion in my life that I'm absolutely 100% sure of, it is this conclusion. In this life, we get what we deserve. God never does anybody wrong. You may view it wrong. You may not see it the way it is because wherever you're at, but I can honestly say to you, after 60 years of walking this planet and 40 years of walking with the Lord, I can guarantee you one thing is absolutely true. Whatever we get, we deserve. And if it's good, it's good. If it's bad, it's bad. You know, we look at things like they're good and they're bad. We think if something bad in our life, that's a terrible thing. If something good, that's a good thing. God never looks at it that way. God just sees that there's opportunities in everything that we do. But we don't see it that way. And I've come to the conclusion that God, you know, he knows exactly what he puts in your life. I talked to you, the guys and the ladies, in our last prayer group meeting, and I showed you how that in young Timothy's life, God put everything in his life that he needed for God to get him where he wanted. And it wasn't all good. God allowed him and got in his circumstances, in his home life, in his life, God put everybody he needed to get him to the point where he made the right choices for God. You know what? God did the same thing for you and me. I can look back at my life now. Hindsight is always 20/20. I look back at my life right now and I see in almost every bend of my life, every turn in the road, every down, every hill going down, every hill coming up, I can look back and see where God was there and put something or someone in my life to make me make the right, to help me make the right choice. Sometimes I did and sometimes I didn't. But you know what? He was always there. God is always going to take care and do what's right with you. We don't always do what's right with him, but bless God, he always does what's right with us. That's one of the great things about the nation of Israel. Is I hope you see this as we go through these prophets. God judges them. God judges them because of their sin. But God never judges his people without giving them a way to get restored. In every case. That's why you find in the prophets where he says, I'm going to clobber you in these three verses. And then he says, but if you do what's right, I'm going to bring you back and establish you and put you back where you need to be. God always does what's right with us when we don't do what's right with him. Thank God, God doesn't treat us like we treat him. Thank God, God doesn't treat us like we treat other people or we treat each other. The bottom line simply is this. Whenever God deals with you and me on something, he'll never deal with it or judge us or chastise us or put us through something, in Israel's case, the tribulation, without ever making a way for you to get out of it and get back to him the way that you need to get back to him. It's one of the most amazing things you find in the whole Bible. You know why? Because God always does what's right. God has the ability that I tell you guys about in dealing with people all the time. Probably the single hardest thing. But God does it. And if you're ever going to be a great worker with people, you have to learn to do it. God never takes anything personal. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that just today, in your life and my life, he didn't take anything personal? He never does. He never does. He leaves his emotions out of it, up to the point where he has to deal with us, but he never takes it personal. One of the things that you have to learn to do if you're ever going to be good working with people, certainly in a ministry, you can't take it personal. And that is probably the single hardest thing you ever have to do, because we are people with emotions. And putting your emotions aside and letting the principles dictate you. You know, I talk to you a lot about Bible principles. You know what a good analogy, I was thinking of this the other day. You know what a good analogy of biblical principles are? Biblical principles in the Bible are like our shock absorbers of life. Did you ever drive a car that had no shocks on it? Every little bump feels like a pothole 6 feet deep. You feel every bump, everything that you hit feels like it makes your teeth rattle. Now, you take that same car and you put good shock absorbers on it, well, you can drive down a road and you hardly feel the thing. And the shock is taken out of every bump you hit. That's what biblical principles do in your life. Biblical principles take the shock, they're the shock absorbers that take the bumps and the shocks that jar your teeth and make your journey drivable. That's what they do for you. And when God gave you those principles, God gave you those principles so you could see everything in life and understand, you know what? I don't have to take this personal. God doesn't take it personal when you and I stick him. When you and I walk away from him, when you and I dump him, when you and I drop him like a bad habit for something else, when you close that book because you want to watch something on TV, when he's got something so desperately he wants to show you, he doesn't take it personal. Try it with your wife or your husband and see what happens. They will take it personal. God never takes it personal. Because God understands that you and I, in your life and my life, God always makes a way for you and I to get back when we get out of fellowship with God. Thank God for it. You see it in everything. So you come to this point where you see these crowns being cast at his feet. God always takes care of us. We got those crowns. We labored for them. We won people to Christ. We taught people the Bible. We couldn't wait to see him. We abstained ourselves from the world, and we got these crowns, and then we're going to give them back to God. You know what God does? God is not a selfish God. God says, okay, you did all that for me. and then you recognize that I'm worthy and I'm the only one worthy, and even though you have those crowns, you're not worthy to have them, so you're going to give them back to me, let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to carve you out an inheritance in my millennial reign of Christ. And you're going to reign with me as a king. You gave me back these five crowns or four crowns or three crowns. I'm going to give you a crown that you're going to wear for 1,000 years. And you're going to be a joint heir with me. And we are going to rule and reign together. You know why he does that? That's the difference between the crowns and your millennial inheritance. The crowns you give back to him. Based on you giving those back to him, he gives you a millennial inheritance. Yes, I'm probably going to also tell you that the extent of your millennial inheritance will probably be on the extent of how many crowns you give him. No crowns? You finish the sentence for me. No inheritance. See how that thing works? So the reason why there's five is because five is the number of death, and he died for you on the cross, and because he died, came back from the dead, he's worthy. And everything that he has, everything that he does, all honor and glory is to him. So it's inconceivable that you and I could keep these crowns when it's only because of his death on the cross that we have them anyhow. So it's only rightly that at the throne, they go back to him. But because he's a good God and because he takes care of us and we always get what we deserve, you give the crowns back to him. He says, okay, I'm going to give something back to you. You're going to be part of my, I got you an inheritance over there in that millennium. And that's where you get your inheritance. So the inheritance has to do with your millennial reign. The crowns have to do with, right after the rapture at some point, casting those crowns at his feet if Revelation chapter 4 follows through all the way. That's why. That help you? That's why it's five. Yes, ma'am. Another question, or does anybody have anything along this line you want to ask that I didn't explain well, or you're now scared to death before you commit suicide this afternoon? Anybody I can clear anything up? It's pretty straightforward. Well, that's a great old song, and must I go in empty-handed? Great old song. Okay, you were next. Go ahead.
Isaiah 24:13.
All right, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 13. Read it real loud.
When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be a shaking of the olive tree and the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done.
Okay. It says, for those of you that could not hear her, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as a shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done.
Okay. I'm starting to try and branch out and stick notes in here as I read, but I wanted to get some clarification on it. I think chapter 24 is dealing, the context is like the tribulation going into the second coming.
Okay. What references do you have to support that?
I don't have any. It's just that I know there's three parts to a harvest.
Okay.
I don't know where it's at right at the moment, but I thought the third part was the gleaning.
Okay. Go on. Don't stop now.
That's my question is, putting those together, would that be the rapturing of the tribulation?
Okay, here's her question. The reason why I'm asking her to go on through this is because I wanted, she doesn't have the references. I want to give her the references, but I wanted to see what she did have here. She's absolutely right. Next question. She's absolutely right. The rapture has three parts to it. Because the rapture is likened to harvest. The verse that you want on that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Okay? The rapture, you can say it two different ways. When I used to preach at places, and I used to get places where I know, and I wanted to stir people's, when I got like 3 or 4 days to preach to them, you know, in a kind of revival, and I know that they were kind of typical Baptist people, I'd always try to get them to stir up their little thought process, you know, get them awake a little bit, you know. So I'd always bait them with some things. One of the things I'd bait them with is I would try to, you know, I'm trying to motivate them, you know, get them out of their lethargic mindset. Here we go. Let's get God doing something in our lives. So I would try to motivate them with things in the Bible that they probably never saw, never thought about, to try to get them to think. One of the things that I would do is I would talk about the fact that you probably don't even know that there's 3 heavens in the Bible. You probably don't. When you die, you probably don't even know which heaven you're going to. And you got to see how big their eyes would get. And some people, you could automatically see that they didn't believe that I was talking, that what I was saying was true. So then what you do is you take them to the next level. You take them over there into Corinthians, where Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven. Now they're really scared. Because there it says in the Bible, third heaven. There's a third, there's got to be a second, there's got to be a first. So then you just play with them a little bit. See, now obviously we know that heaven is, the first heaven is our atmosphere, second heaven is outer space, third heaven is where there's only one heaven where God's at. But they don't know that. They're Baptists. They don't know those kind of things. One of the other things I'd have fun with is the rapture. Because I talk about the fact that there's 3 raptures in the Bible. Which one are you going in? Oh, they'd have a heart attack with that one. You know, 3 raptures in the Bible. Wow. Oh, well, you know, yeah, yeah. Well, if you miss the first one, do you get a chance at the second one? Well, if you miss the second one, miss the third one, they don't have a clue. Truth of the matter is, there are 3 raptures in the Bible. That's one way to look at it. You find the word come up hither 3 times in your Bible. Each time somebody goes up. The first time you find it is in Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25? Yeah. Yeah, 25, where it says, come up hither. That'd be your Old Testament saints. The second time you find it, we've already looked at it, Revelation chapter 4, church age saints. The third time you find it would be in Revelation chapter 11, tribulation saints. So you find 3 times in your Bible where God takes somebody off this planet with the words, come up hither. Now, another way to look at it, which is the way that I will teach it to you tonight, it's less confusing, but I give you both aspects, is that the rapture is likened to a harvest. And there's 3 aspects to a harvest. And this is where her question comes from. There's 3 aspects to a harvest. When you harvest anything, I don't care what it is, you're going to have some fruit that is ripe before the main harvest is ripe. So you're going to go in and get that fruit first. That's called the first fruit. Then, some period of time later, you're going to have the main body of the harvest when the whole thing gets ripe, and that's going to be the harvest. Then, not all the fruit is going to be ripe then. Some of it is going to get ripe late. So you're going to have to go back and get the fruit that was not ripe at the main harvest. That's called the gleanings. Now, when you understand that in Proverbs 25 it says, come up hither, that's the Old Testament saints. Revelation chapter 4 says, come up hither, church age saints. Revelation chapter 11 says, come up hither, tribulation saints. Then you find that the Old Testament saints are called the first fruits. The church age is called the harvest. And the tribulation saints is called the gleanings. You see how it works? So anytime you find the word gleanings in your Bible, it'll be a reference. I'm trying to run it real quick here. I don't think so. I think every time you find it, it's going to be dealing with it. Now, her question had to do with that over there. Now, let me show you in chapter 24. And it says in verse 13, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people. Now, whenever you find in the Old Testament, in the midst of the land with the people, it's going to be the nation of Israel. Anytime you find it. You cannot disassociate the land from the people when God's talking about the nation of Israel. Because their inheritance is the land. So the land and the people are one in the Bible. So you're going to find some places where he has a controversy or something with the people. Another place you're going to see it has a controversy with the land. Somebody says, are they two different things? No. In God's mind, the land and the people are one and the same. Why? Because God gave his people that land. And that's why we've got the problems in the Middle East right now. God cannot see the land of Palestine over in the Middle East without seeing his people there, because they're one and the same with him. That's very important. So once you start to see the fact that then it says, there shall be as a shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. Now, let me give you some other verses here. If I'm reading this, my first clue is the word gleaning, because I already have myself programmed to know that gleaning is going to be post-tribulation saints right before they go out. I know that. So that's a red flag right there going up. See? The next thing I see is the olive tree, because Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 9, we studied it when we come through the book of Romans, tells you and I that the olive tree is the nation of Israel. That's going to be a reference to the olive tree. That's my second thing. The third thing that's going to throw a red flag up is grapes, because I know that Israel is likened to an olive tree. Israel is likened to a fig tree. Israel is likened to a grape tree or a vine tree. So when I find those three trees in the Bible, I'm going to back up very carefully and look at what the context is. This is how you learn your Bible. You learn what the things in the Bible associate with. So if I'm reading a passage here and I see in one verse where it says olive tree and grape tree or grapes, poo, I know what my context is. I don't have to pray about it. I know exactly where I'm at, and then I see the word gleaning. That sets the context. Now, come back to Isaiah chapter 17. I'll show it to you. And you want to put this verse in here with it. This is why I ask you what verses you had. All right, chapter Isaiah 17, 1. Now watch every word very carefully. Watch how you're going to pick none. I just showed you, and you should have colored those words in that I gave you. These are key words in the Bible. Now I'm going to show you some more. The burden of Damascus, behold, 17:1. The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aor are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Why'd you all look at me like that? I'm always honest with you. You're reading down those first three verses? If I'm reading that, what is that all dealing with? That really don't mean much to me. Watch what puts it into context. Watch now. Verse 1, burden of Damascus. Verse 2, the cities of Aor. We're talking about a lot of cities who are got some problems here to getting busted up, beat up, slapped alongside the head. But that don't mean a whole lot to me. I got to get a context here. God, give me a context. Watch the context in verse 4. And in that day, see that thing? Now, that's your context. Now, I may not know exactly what's going on in verse 1, 2, and 3, but I now know that whatever's going on in 1, 2, and 3, the context is the second coming of Christ because of that one little phrase, in that day. 100% of the time, you find that day anywhere in your Bible, the context will be the second coming of Christ. You don't even have to worry about it. And in that day, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. That's the tribulation period, see? And it shall be as when the... here it comes. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathered the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as that gathereth the ears in the valley of Rephidim. Valley of Rephidim is where Armageddon is at. I'm getting hot here. I'm getting hot. Now look at verse 6. Yet, see, everything's coming down. Yet, verse 6. He's coming down here. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about Jacob being waxed thin and losing weight and being flesh and being lean. And like a harvestman gathering the corn and stripping the corn off. And then verse 6, yet, see, look at it. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it of the shaking of a what? Olive tree. There it is again. Two or three berries in the top of the uttermost bough, four or five in the uttermost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. See that thing? Now we just figured the whole thing out. These gleaning grapes, wherever you find the word gleaning, will always be the tribulation saints being taken off in the middle of the tribulation period. Now, I'm going to give you some more references since we're here, and this happens to be one of my places where I got them all. Let me give you some more on this gleaning stuff. Jeremiah 6:9. Revelation 14, 17, and 18. We're going to go there in a minute. Matthew 24:31. Matthew 25:1-10. Revelation 11:12-15. Isaiah 27:13. Isaiah 24:13. And James 5:7. Now, those verses may not only have gleaning in them, but all those verses will deal with the context of the second coming of Christ and Israel being delivered or Israel going through it, one way or the other. All right? Now, come back to her verse over here in 24. Now, watch how it all goes together. Go back to 13 again. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as a shaking of the olive tree. We know what that is now. You ought to already have. That's Israel in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11 there. If you don't, shame on you. If you don't, you will go in empty-handed. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as a shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Grapes are ripe, see? They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel, in the isles from the sea. Here it comes. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even the glory to the righteousness. But I said, here it comes, my leanness, my leanness. You see, that's the same people that were lean back here in chapter 17. Leanness, no fat on them. All right, now come back to Revelation chapter 14. I'll tie this together for you. So anytime you find the word gleaning, then I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to show you all three parts there, and that'll put it in perspective for you. All right, Revelation chapter 14. All right, pick it up in verse 14. And I looked, behold, a white cloud. All right, now that should, anytime you find a white cloud in the Bible, context is going to be second coming of Christ. Somebody give me the verse in the New Testament that tells you that key. Where is it? Who knows? Anybody know? Yeah, back in the back there, Kristen. That's right, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Very good. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, what happens? They're all standing there watching the Lord go up. And the Bible says when he goes up in a cloud. An angel appears there and he says, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? And he said, this same Jesus that you see taken up shall come again unto you in like manner. How's he taken up? In a cloud. How's he going to come back? In a cloud. So when I get over here in here and it says right down through here in verse 14, and I look, behold, a white cloud. Context is set. You get reading in your Bible, and it talks about, in Joel 2, and it talks about minor prophets. We're going to talk about it Sunday, I think. It talks about a cloudy day. You know the context. In a cloud, wherever you find it, it's going to be a context, it's going to be second coming of Christ. And I look and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. Here it comes. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. That's those grapes over there in Isaiah. That is the olive tree being shaken. And there he's harvesting the last part of the gleanings. The gleanings. All right, now come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll show you the three parts of that rapture. First Corinthians chapter 15. Hook it up here in verse 22. For as in Adam, this will be 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die. That's the truth. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. That's also a truth. Verse 23. But every man in his own order. Okay? What he's saying is this. That Adam brought sin into the world, and because of sin, all men, sin trashed upon all men, that all men have sinned. For Adam, in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all men be made alive. Christ is the great alternative. And but then he says, every man in his own order. Now what he does now is give you the order. Notice there's three parts to this order. One, Christ the first fruits. That'll be your Old Testament saints. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, there's the rapture of the church. Verse 24, then cometh the end. There's the end of the tribulation period. Anytime you find in your Bible the word the end, I don't care where it is. Anytime you find the word the end, endure to the end. Keep it to the end. Hold on to the end. Man, this is the end. The context will be tribulation period. Second coming of Christ right toward the end, every time you find it. So you have every man in his own order. And here's the order of men being raptured off this planet. Christ the first fruits. There's the Old Testament saints. Them that are Christ at his coming. That'll be coming for the church. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians. And then cometh the end. That'll be Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25, where the Bible says, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Tribulation period. Yeah.
Say, Christ at his coming or the church?
That's the church, correct.
Doesn't he come back with the church?
Well, he comes back with the church, but he comes back before he comes back with the church to get the church.
Right.
Yeah. No, you got it. You got it. Huh? Yeah, and the key to that is it's in the first book of 1 Corinthians. So he's coming to the church. But those are the three aspects you have in that. And you see, the Bible is not really everybody thinks the Bible is really a hard book. It's really not if you just learn the basic words that always tell you what the context is. And every time somebody asks the question, I try to do exactly what I did tonight. Go back, let's look at it. I don't want to just give you the answer. I want you to see how you get the answer. Give you the references to it, define the words for you. You ought to have them, you ought to have them marked in your Bible by tonight. You ought to have everything in there ready to go as you learn these words on a weekly basis or your own personal study. Most of them are defined in my How to Study the Bible book. You can get, they're all in there, and it shows you, there's a whole section on how to use the key words to really understand the Bible. And when God wrote the Bible, he didn't write a hard book that you have to, spend the rest of your life trying to figure it out. Most people just never get the key to the Bible. Because they, like everything else in life, we always make the Bible a lot harder than it really is. We just have an affinity for doing that in life. And we do, unfortunately, do the same thing with the Bible. And, of course, you can't do that. The Bible is not written like any other book on this planet. And the key to learning the Bible is not studying it or even reading it. The key to learning the Bible is falling in love with it and making it the number one thing in your life, and then God will open it to you. You can open it, put it on your table, and open your Bible. Let me give you a great verse here, and I'll leave you with this. Come over here to John. Now look over here in John chapter 21. I'm going to leave two verses with you. Look at chapter 21, verse 25. You've heard me comment on this many, many times. 21:25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now, I bumped into that verse about 25, 26 years ago. And when I hit that verse and the reality of that verse sunk in, it just about knocked me off the chair. Because that verse simply says that you didn't get everything that Christ said and did. Because the Bible tells you right there that if you did, the world itself couldn't contain all the books. Now, when I saw that, I realized that it changed my whole perspective about God and the Bible. Because at that point, I had been coming at the Bible the wrong way. You know, I thought the key was how many times you went through the Bible. I took a speed reading course early on, you know, and I got up to reading 600-700 words a minute where I could just blow through the Bible. And when I was done with that, and I got through the Bible. There was a period of my life where I went through the Bible once every 33 days for about 2 years. Now, you got to read 50 chapters a day to get through a Bible in 30 days. And I was just cramming, reading it because I thought to myself, these are the stupid things that I did. I did some really stupid things thinking this is how you learn the Bible. And God just must have laughed at me like I was silly. I remember one time I heard this thing that if you put a tape on at night and go to sleep, that you'll totally remember everything on a tape the next morning. Well, you laugh. You know what? You'll go home and try it tonight if I don't finish the story. So me, you know what I did? I figured what a way to easy way to learn the Bible. So I went and got me a New Testament on cassette. Cassettes, remember cassettes? And how many of you know what an 8-track is? Let me see your hand. Whoa! Okay. Daigle don't know what an 8-track is. Tell him, Bob. Anyway, so what I did was I started going to sleep at night, putting the Bible on, reading it. And the guy was a great Bible reader, and it really put me to sleep, but I didn't remember squat the next morning. So oddly, I think there's something wrong with me, see? Then I got reading about Thomas Edison and these guys that were great minds and great inventors and this concept of heavy sleep and light sleep, you know. And I thought, well, you know, if that's true, you know, then if I get the heavy sleep and then I can don't have to get the light sleep, then I can get my sleep and the heavy sleep, have more time to study the Bible. I tried that out. You know, after I wrecked my car 2 times because I fell asleep driving home from work, that didn't work out very either. So then I thought to myself, well, I'll speed read, you know. And so I, after about 2 years of going through the Bible, once every 33 days it took me. I was in a bigger mess than I ever was before because what happened was that I got so focused on getting through my Bible in 33 days that I lost the whole appreciation of what I was trying to do. So I come to a great conclusion then. I realized that it wasn't how many times I went through the Bible, but rather how many times the Bible goes through me, see? And that was a great lesson. It took me 2 years and a lot of heartache, but I found and figured it out, see? Then I hit this verse. And this verse says that the world itself couldn't contain everything that he did. When I saw that verse and I realized that what I got in that Bible, God handpicked for me. And when I saw that, my Bible changed completely, my whole attitude about it. Because now I just didn't have a book that had everything he did it. I had a book that didn't have hardly probably anything he did in, But that meant that he handpicked what he wanted me to have and put in that book. That changed the whole perspective on the Bible for me. I could never speed read it again. I could never read it quickly again. Because now I'm hanging on to every word, because now I firmly understand that he wrote that book and he chose everything in it for me. Then God gave me the second great revelation found in Luke chapter 24. And these two things changed my life about the Bible. I'm not saying they'll change yours, but they changed mine. Luke chapter 24. Look at verse 44. There's been a process in my life for me to understand the Bible, and I don't understand it very well, but it's been a process for me. Most of it's been trial and error, more error than you know, trial. But I look at my life, and my job now is to take those things that I've learned and save you the time of having to go through them so you can learn it quicker. And then your job is to pick it up, learn through your own process, and then help the next person get through it quicker. That's the process we're supposed to be doing here. All right, look at Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Now, this was the thing that finished it off for me. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, here comes the verse. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now, folks, I'm just going to tell you something in closing here. You don't get that book by opening it up. You get that book by God opening you up. If God doesn't open your understanding about that book, you're not going to get anything out of it. And you getting anything out of it depends on your attitude of heart when you come to it. If you come in a rush, if you come in a blizzard, if you come in a flurry, if you come like, hurry up, God, give it, you ain't going to get squat from it. God doesn't want you for 15 minutes or 10 minutes. God wants you thinking about his word all day long and then sitting down and letting him bring to the remembrance and opening up the scriptures and giving you everything that he wants you to have. But it comes with your attitude about the book of recognizing the fact that you'll never get it. You'll never get it until you get it the way God wants you to get it, and he has to open up your understanding. And as long as you come to that book with some pious idea that you have some great knowledge about God and you have some great secret that God, only God could covet, you know, that you're just God's gift to everything, you're out of your mind. You got to come to that book as a humble, guilty sinner that deserved to be in hell, and God saved you by his grace, and you got to lose the attitude that God owes you anything. And then you come to that book as a humble, hell-bound sinner saved by the grace